All right, can everyone hear me? Great. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is the words of life that show your will for us. I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us this morning through your Spirit and that your words would penetrate our hearts and would change us. In your precious name, amen. All right, well, if I asked you what your least favourite day of the week is, I bet I could guess the answer. It's probably Monday, isn't it? Pretty common, right? We've got a real hate-hate relationship with Monday. In fact, we've even got a whole heap of songs about it. There's a band called The Bangles. They're just up there, and they're a bit dim, but they're all in their 80s glory. And anyway, they've got the song called Manic Monday, and it goes, these are the lyrics of the chorus. It's just another Manic Monday. I wish it was Sunday, because that's my fun day. My I don't have to run day. Now, it's just another Manic Monday. Well, today's Sunday fun day, but I hate to tell you this, tomorrow's Monday. You'll be back on the tools or in the office or being the family taxi driver, so the fun's over. It's time to get serious. And don't you just love the Monday morning convo? You get into the office, you see your mate Bruce. You say something like, "G'day, Bruce, how's it going?" Bruce just does the usual Monday morning grunt. Yeah, all right for a Monday. And you're pretty surprised, because usually Bruce just grunts. But our world just isn't that excited about Mondays. Why? Because we're not that excited about work. See, work's just a necessary evil. You've just got to kind of drag yourself through the work week and get to Friday. That's the common attitude. Now this morning we're going to look a bit more at work, and we're going to look at what the Bible has to say about work, and we're going to see that the Bible is a lot more positive about work than Bruce or the Bangles. In fact, the Bible sees work as a blessing, not primarily as a curse. And as we look at these passages this morning, we'll answer two questions. First of all, what's our Monday motivation? And second of all, how do we actually get from Monday to Friday? All right, now as we get into our passage, I think it's worthwhile to just take a step back and let's just see how the Bible actually defines work. And it's right at the start. It's in Genesis 1, verse 28. I'll just read it to you. It says, "God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number.'" So he's God speaking to people here. "Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Tim Keller in his book, Every Good Endeavor, summarizes that command like this. He says, "Filling the earth means something far more than plants and animals filling the earth. It means civilization, not just procreation. God wants the world to be filled with a human society, and he made it our job to develop and build the society. Further, God owns the world, and he has put it under our care to cultivate it. God made the world to need work." So the work God's given us is to build society, to rule creation. It's essentially to build civilization. It's a really broad concept. So notice what's important about work is not the salary that you get paid. This kind of the work that's envisaged here includes things like being a builder or a policeman or a manager or a cleaner or an engineer or a full-time mum or a student getting trained or retiree who volunteers. All those things help to build society. All those things build civilization. All those things are part of God's original creation intent. They all have value. All right, well, let's get into the background of Ephesians. And the first thing that we'll notice is that it's talking about slavery. There's just no way to get around this. That's the reality. It's talking about slavery. And so the question naturally arises for us, is Paul condoning slavery here? Is he saying that slavery is a good thing? Well, I don't think that's the case. And I'll just give two reasons for that. First of all, Paul never says that it's a good thing. He never condones slavery. He never says that it's a good, God-honoring institution. He just assumes that it's a reality of life. And that makes a lot of sense because at that time, about 35% of the Roman Empire were slaves. It was just a massive part of their economic system. That was the world of their day. And the question we need to ask ourselves is, what's Paul's main priority here? Is his main priority social reform, or is it rather preaching the gospel? I'd say it's probably the gospel. He wanted people to know Jesus and to follow them whatever their circumstances are, even if they're trapped in slavery. Now, the second thing that I want us to notice is that he actually does sow the seeds of change here, so to speak. These are ultimately seeds that then later on lead to the abolition of slavery through Christian people like William Wilberforce. Now, how does he do this? Well, he stresses the equality of the Christian slave and the Christian master. I hope you pick that up. It's, for instance, in verse 8, he says, God rewards everyone according to their deeds, whether they're a slave or whether they're free. And then in verse 9, it says that God doesn't show favoritism to masters. Now, the point is that the way things are ordered right now don't necessarily translate to the way things are going to be ordered in the future. That's what Jesus tells us in the Gospels, doesn't he? The way things are right now don't necessarily translate to how they'll be in the kingdom of heaven. So, even though Paul is speaking into the situation of slavery and telling people how to live in the situation of slavery, he's actually still sowing these culturally subversive seeds of change. But for us right now, we don't live in an economic system of slavery. That's a really great thing. But this passage still, I think, applies to us because we still have an economic system where there are people who have authority, they're called bosses, and there are people who have to submit to that authority, and they're called workers. Most of us. And in fact, many of us are both a boss and a worker, so plenty of application here for us. All right, well, let's get into answering our first question. What's our Monday motivation? Well, we've got a few options here. I've asked the internet and and the keyboard warriors have been at work. So some of the suggestions they've given us is, one, you can get a creative project. Maybe your work is just a little bit dull and you just need something exciting to lighten it up. The other option is you can meditate. So maybe you're just not starting the day in a sort of chilled out enough way. You know, you just need to get rid of those feelings of stress and anxiety that begin as soon as you wake up. The other option is you can exercise. Just hit the gym straight up, get the endorphins going. That'll get you ready for the workday. Or my personal favourite is you can just get a really big cup of coffee. That'll motivate you for the day. If you just get that cup of liquid gold, you'll be caffeinated enough so you can solve everyone's problems while whizzing through every meeting, through all the screaming children and doing the million things on your to-do list. Well, some of that might be helpful. But that's not what Paul says. I'm a firm believer in coffee, but what's the problem? What's the problem with all these things? Well, the problem is that they're not dealing with the root issue. They don't give you purpose on a Monday morning. The fact is they're actually not much of a Monday motivation. The caffeine's going to wear off. They treat symptoms. But Paul takes this deeper. He addresses that nagging question. Why am I doing this? What's the point? Well, how does he do that? Well, the first thing he tells us is that working is actually the will of God. So have a look at verse 8. It says, obey them, doing the will of God from your heart. So a key motivation for us in work is that it's God's will. We don't just work to get a paycheck or for status or for praise. We work because it's God's work. And this idea is not coming out of nowhere. This idea is the outworking of the gospel. in Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, we saw how we've been saved by grace, and then as a new creation, we're given new creation work. I'll just read those verses in Ephesians 2. It says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." So it's because we've been redeemed, it's because of Jesus' death and resurrection, which has also raised us to new life, that we have hope in our work, that we have these new works that we can walk in, that were prepared in advance for us. Now, doesn't that just give incredible dignity to what we do? And don't get me wrong here, I'm not saying that sort of work is the mission. Work is not the mission, but it is part of the good works that God has prepared for us. It's not the sum total of the good works that God has prepared for us, but it is part of those good works. So we see that all through Ephesians, that this new life results in all sorts of good works. So in chapter 4, verse 1, we're told to live lives that are worthy of the calling that we've received. We're told in chapter 5, verse 2, that we're to live lives of love that imitate God's love. And in the past weeks, we've seen how this works out in our different relationships. So we've seen how it works out with parents and children, and we've seen how it works out with wives and husbands. And now Paul's telling us how it works out with slaves and masters. And so by extension, he's showing us how it works with our workplaces. Now, the next motivation that Paul points to is that we're actually serving our heavenly master. We're serving Jesus. It's hard to miss because he actually repeats it three times. He explicitly says in verse 5, "Obey just as you would obey Christ." And then in verse 6, he again uses the words, "like slaves of Christ." And then again in verse 7, he says, "serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men." So Paul's point here is that we're motivated by our loyalty for Christ. But then the question is, why should we be loyal to Christ? Why should we be loyal to Jesus? Well, probably two reasons. First of all, because he's God and he deserves it. He's the creator of the universe and clearly the creator of us. And so we need to fear and respect and obey God. And by extension, we need to fear and respect and obey our boss. But he points us to more than just this need for respect. Our obedience is to be from the heart. It is out of love for Jesus that we obey. So what does this mean? Well, it means that if we meditate on the gospel, on the fact that Jesus came and he lived a life as a human being and suffered and died for us and then was risen from the dead, also that we could have new life, then if our work is a service to him, how could we do anything other than serve him with our whole hearts? The final key motivation that Paul gives us is in verse 8. He says, "Serve because you know that the Lord will reward each one of you for whatever good he does." Paul tells us here that eternal life and heavenly rewards make all the difference. Nothing we do right now is without value. How good is that? We're not working on things that are ultimately pointless. It's not the equivalent of taking a pile of rocks, moving it to this spot, and then moving it back again. Might feel like that sometimes, but that's not what Paul tells us. He tells us that our works are so important that they echo into eternity. Now, Paul doesn't tell us what these rewards are, but I think it's fair to say that there's a connection to the new creation. There's a connection to that new world order that God will usher in. So where do I get this? Well, do you remember the story of the 10 miners in Luke 19? There's this master who represents Jesus. The master gives his servants a whole heap of money. He then goes away on a journey, and he's expecting that they're going to invest this money and make some return. And then when he gets back, what happens? Well, two of the servants do a really good job, and some of the other ones don't do such a good job. But the point is, what does he say to the two that did a really good job? I'll just read it out. It's in Luke 19, verses 16 to 19. The first servant came to the master and said, "Sir, your miner has earned 10 more." And the master says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities." And the second came and said, "Sir, your miner has earned 5 more." And his master answered, "You take charge of 5 cities." Notice how connected the reward is to the original action. Good management of the master's property ultimately leads to greater responsibility in the heavenly kingdom. This isn't a mercenary affair. The reward is a natural fulfillment and result of the original task. Now, why am I stressing this? Well, I'm stressing it because I think it shows the value of what we do today, day in and day out. Our work now is still going to have meaning when Jesus returns. I think one guy who really got this was J.R. Tolkien. He was a Christian, and his faith really helped him to understand the value of work. Why is that? Well, you see, Tolkien's life work was the Lord of the Rings trilogy. And he painstakingly worked at every single detail, wanted to get everything right. He made thousands of years of backstories of various English mythological cultures and developed languages, all sorts of things, because he wanted to get the story right. But there was a problem, because Tolkien felt like he was never going to get this work finished. And that frightened him. But what got Tolkien moving again? What got him writing again? What got him through it? Well, he wrote a story about a character called Niggle. Niggle represents him. And Niggle's life work was to paint a beautiful tree on a wall. And Niggle is much like Tolkien. And he just takes painstakingly... pays a lot of attention to every single detail. And so he painstakingly paints every single little leaf because he wants to get the tree just right. He wants it to perfectly represent what he has in his mind. But the problem is life gets in the way. There's people to help. There's things to do. And so his work never gets done. And then one day he dies. And he arrives in the heavenly country. And what does he find? There's a tree there. And it's the tree. It's finished. And it's more real than he could have ever imagined. Its leaves are opened up. Its branches are swaying in the wind. It's everything he's hoped for. It's a gift. His work is redeemed. So Tolkien takes comfort in this. He realizes that even if he doesn't finish the work, there's still value in it. And it still echoes into eternity. It's the same for us. In the new heavens and the new earth, our work, which admittedly feels futile at times, will be remembered and will be transformed. Keller does a great job and he puts it this way. If the God of the Bible exists, then every good endeavor, even the simplest ones, pursued in response to God's calling, can matter forever. That's great, isn't it? All right, well, now, we have our Monday motivation, but the question becomes, how do we actually get from Monday to Friday? How do we actually do our work? Well, again, every blogger has about 15 different tips, and here are some that I came across. First, use your commute. Why not, on the train, pound out a few emails, get the to-do list done, just get on top of work even before you hit the office. Another tip was to say no to meetings. I really like that one. I'm sure many of you have experienced the agony of just losing time in pointless meetings. And another one is to stop multitasking. Apparently, multitasking is just hopelessly inefficient, and what you really need to do is focus on one task at a time. Great advice. None of that advice is in Ephesians, though. Why not? Why not? Because Paul doesn't start at the level of helpful tips. He starts at the level of attitude. We first have to get the foundations right, and then we can go and ask the bloggers for the helpful tips. So what are these foundational attitudes that Paul tells us about? Well, first, we see in verses 5 and 6 that we're to obey our boss. We're to respect their authority. Verse 5 applied to us might read something like this. Worker, obey your boss with the same sincerity and respect as you would your heavenly boss. Now, what does it look like to live that out? Well, one application might be that you don't undermine your boss. Now, of course, sometimes we just have bad bosses. I get that. They can be unfair or they can just be clueless and incompetent. That definitely happens. But as Christians, following Jesus looks like following our boss. So talking about the boss behind their back, that doesn't honour Jesus. Ignoring them and sort of disrespecting them in a passive way, well, that doesn't honour Jesus. And being openly defiant, again, that doesn't honour Jesus. And notice what Paul says in verse 6. He tells us that it's not about winning favour either. It's not about appearing to follow instructions. It's not about firing off that quick work email in the evenings or on the weekend so you can look busy. Paul doesn't want us to put on a good show. You see, he tells us that either being a disruptive influence or being a people pleaser is ultimately dishonouring to Christ. Instead, what does God desire? Well, he desires that we are sincere and humble and willing to follow direction. It's about seeking to do our boss good. In fact, Paul encourages us to be more than sincere. He encourages us in verse 7, for example, to be wholehearted. Then in verse 6, he tells us to do the will of God, literally, from your souls. This isn't just about going along with directives. This looks like taking initiative. It looks like anticipating needs before you get asked. Instead of your boss coming to you, you'll come to them and say something like, "Hi, Bruce." It's always Bruce with me, if you haven't noticed. "Hi, Bruce. I've noticed that Mary will be off sick for a while. I'm able to cover her if you need." Now, covering someone else's work might not be realistic for you. Understand that. But you get the picture. You'll be part of the team. You'll solve problems. You'll create opportunities. That's the sort of employee you'll be. You won't just turn up. Now, there are two things that I want to say to qualify this. First of all, we're not obliged to obey instructions that dishonour Jesus. When Nebuchadnezzar, for example, created an image of himself and demanded that everyone in Babylon bow down to it, what did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego do? They were stellar employees, by the way. But they didn't bow down because it dishonoured Jesus. And the same goes for us. I remember once a boss of mine coming to me and asking me to falsify some data, and I had to say no. I'm sorry, I'm not willing to do that, because that doesn't honour Jesus. The second thing that I want to say is I failed at doing this. I habitually undermined a boss at one of my previous workplaces. I sent off the people-pleasing emails. And the truth is, I deeply regret that. I deeply regret the shame that I brought on the name of Jesus. I wish I'd stood firm. I wish I'd served sincerely. But instead, I failed. But is there hope for me? Yes, there's hope for me. There's hope for everyone who's failed. You see, there's a cure for our failure. And that cure is Jesus Christ and the cross of Calvary. The wonderful thing about being a Christian is that we can take our sin and we can take our shame and we can come to Jesus and he deals with it on the cross. We can repent and we can ask him for help. And from there, we can move forward knowing that the help will come. Now finally, Paul doesn't just give instructions to employees, to the workers. He gives instructions to bosses as well. So listen up, Rohan. Paul says, first and foremost, in verse 9, masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Pretty all-encompassing, isn't it? As a boss, the desire of God for you is that you treat your employees with the same respect, sincerity, and wholeheartedness for Jesus that Paul commands of them. Now, what does this mean? What means that you lead and direct people in a positive way? Your leadership won't be the old carrot and stick approach. Have a look at verse 9. It says, do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. Paul tells us that yes, there's a difference in position, but there is no difference in equality. Your employee is just as much a person made in God's image as you are. So if you want to honor Jesus, then make sure that you treat your employees as people with equal value. Jesus doesn't want you to be the sort of boss who uses fear and intimidation and manipulation to get results. He's calling you to be a different kind of leader. He's calling you to a leadership that's shaped by the gospel. Here's four questions that might help you to think about your leadership and whether it's shaped by the gospel. Question one, do I care about my team as people or do I see them as a means to an end? Question two, when things get tough, do I blame my people or do I get in the trenches with them? Three, do I assume my people want to do a good job or do I assume the worst of them? And four, am I empowering my team through trust or micromanaging their every move? Now again, I want to admit my own failure. As I've said, many of us have been both a worker and have been a boss. In some respects, I've been in both those positions and I've used the carrot and stick. I've assumed the worst of people before. But the good thing is there's grace for me and there's grace for you. We can come to Christ with sincere and repentant hearts and he'll forgive us. He'll give us his spirit and he'll help us to follow him and lead others. Now, as we close this morning, I want us to focus on our greatest Monday motivation, our new creation hope. That's what ultimately gives our work meaning and purpose. It's what keeps us going when things are hard or stressful or unfair, because we're working for something that will last forever, something that has immeasurable value. We're painting leaves right now, but one day we'll see the real tree. We get a great glimpse of this hope in Revelation chapters 21 and 22, and I'll just read out a bit of it for you. And with this, we'll close. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you that your word gives us hope when things can seem frustrating and futile. Thank you that the gospel changes everything. That because you died and you were raised again, we have also died and been made new, so that we have good works which you prepared in advance that we might walk in them. We pray this in your precious name, Lord God. Amen.